72% of Americans say that they believe there is a heaven. Only 58% believe there's a hell. And guess how many believe there's any chance at all that they might go to hell? 2.9% of people think there's any danger at all of them actually going to hell. In other words, pretty much nobody. Nobody. In fact, they ask those people who do believe in hell if they can think of anyone who might be sent to hell. Axe murderers or child abusers or whatever. 80% of them said no. They could not think of anyone that they could imagine God sending to hell. These are the people who actually believe in hell. When it comes to the way people live their lives and making all the decision making they do day to day, hell is an absolute non-factor. It's a non-factor. It's no impact. The attitude of our culture is summed up, I think, pretty well by a commercial that came on during the Democratic debate on October 15th. Ron Reagan, son of President Reagan, did a commercial for the Freedom From Religion Foundation. And the tagline at the end of the commercial was this. With a smirk on his face, he said, "Ron Reagan, lifetime atheist, not afraid of burning in hell." That sums up our culture's attitude. He's not afraid of it. Hardly anyone in our culture is afraid of it. The doctrine of hell has been rejected by our culture almost completely. On the other hand, 84% of Americans believe in karma. Just this generalized idea of what goes around comes around. The universe somehow sees to it that you just sort of get what's coming to you. It's funny because I never hear people talk about karma the way they talk about the doctrine of hell. People think the doctrine of hell is so horrible and so abhorrent, and no loving God in his right mind would ever send anybody there. But karma is just fine. I never hear people speak negatively about that, which is remarkable. Because karma is a much, much harsher doctrine than hell. Because there's no mercy in the doctrine of karma. If you deserve punishment, you get it, period. You might try and do better next time around, but there's nothing you can do about the punishment you already deserve if karma is a reality. But with the biblical doctrine of hell, mercy is involved. In fact, the whole reason why Jesus spoke so much about hell was to motivate us to seek that mercy. The amazing thing about hell is this. No one has to go there. No one. Not even the worst sinner has to go there. Unlike karma, nobody in the planet has to be punished for their sin. Now, when I was growing up, there were certain things that if I did them, there was no escaping punishment. No matter how contrite I was, I was going to be punished. But before God, no matter how much punishment I deserve, no matter how many thousands of capital offenses I've committed against God, no matter how many years I kept my back to God, no matter how thoroughly I blasphemed Him, if I repent, I'll never be punished for any of it. I may have some temporal consequences to train me for my good. I may have to give an account on Judgment Day, but I will never, ever get what I deserve for those sins. I will never have to spend even 1 minute in hell. That is mercy. That is a marvelous truth. But in order to receive that mercy, we have to heed the warnings that Jesus gave us in Scripture, like the one in today's passage at the end of Mark 9. Now, to refresh your memory, we left off last time with Jesus teaching his disciples about the greatness of his name. Remember, that's what this whole section is about. His name is so great that anything done in that name, even something as small as giving somebody a cup of water, is, if done in that name, will be eternally rewarded by God. That's the positive side. But Jesus goes on in the final paragraph that we'll see tonight of this chapter to spell out the negative side of that same truth. If we're dealing with a name that is so great, that's that great, so great that anything done in that name brings eternal reward, then how serious is it to turn away from that name? Not surprisingly, the warning of doing that is as extreme as it gets. Personally, I can't even think of any language that would be more severe than what Jesus says here. It's so strong that few preachers even preach it, and those who do, the ones that I listened to these last several weeks, spent half their sermon apologizing for the passage or trying to defend it. But if we understand what we learned last time about the greatness of Jesus' name, why on earth would we be surprised at the severity of hell for those who dishonor such a great name? If Jesus' name really is that great, honoring it really is the best thing possible, then dishonoring it really has to be the worst thing possible. So shouldn't we expect the worst possible consequence? And that's exactly what we see. Look at verse 42, Mark 9:42. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to turn away, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone around his neck. That's just a gruesome picture. If Jesus said, if you do this, you'd be better off dead than to do this, that would be pretty extreme, right? That would get my attention if Jesus said, you'd be better off dead than to do that. But here, he makes it even stronger to really get your attention. It's not just that you'd be better off dead. You'd be better off even with a horrible death. Now, a large millstone weighed between 1 and 2 tons. So we're talking about giant, giant stone. It's like the mafia with their cement shoes, except way heavier. I saw a drawing of this, just a simple drawing of it, but it turned my stomach when I saw this drawing. This group of people, they're standing up on a ledge above the sea, and the group of guys push this millstone off the ledge, and it's tied to this guy's neck, and it's just catching. And if you can just imagine dying that way, it pulls you down, and you're going head first, being pulled straight to the bottom of the sea, down, down, until either you're crushed by the pressure or you inhale water and drown. Just a sickening way to die. Sounds to me like Jesus is actually getting kind of emotional here to come up with something like that. You'd be better if a millstone on your neck and throw it into the sea than to do this. Why? Why would it be better? Well, it'd be better to be drowned because what God's going to do to you otherwise. What God's going to do to you after you commit this sin is so severe that drowning would be better if you were just to drown first and not committed this sin. Alexander McLaren says, what imagination shall fill out the details of the worse then which lurks behind this better? What will happen to you if you do this? It would be worse than you can imagine if you commit this sin. What sin? Verse 42. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to turn away, that's the sin. Your Bible might say one of these little ones to sin. But this isn't the normal word for sin. Normal word for sin is hamartia. That's not this word. The word here is scandalizo, which is an interesting word. The noun form is scandalon, which means it refers to an obstacle that's in the road that you hit. Usually it's translated stumbling block, because if there's a scandalon in the road, then you either stumble over it or it's so big that you just turn away and you have to go back where you came from. So the verb scandalizo, if you scandalizo someone, that means you put a scandalon in their way so that you trip them up or they turn around and go back. Now, when that word is used elsewhere in Mark, it has that second meaning. Turning people away altogether, not just stumbling. For example, the parable in Mark chapter 4 of the sower, verse 17, but since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. That word fall away, that's scandalizo. They don't just stumble, they fall away altogether. Same thing in chapter 14, twice. Verse 27, you will all fall away, scandalizo, Jesus told them, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. So that's the way the word is used elsewhere in Mark. It means to fall away. I think that's what it means here. And I would say turn away. There's another Greek word for fall away. So I think a better translation is turn away, because that's the picture here. You run into an obstacle, you can't get past, so you turn away and go back. So I'll translate it, turn away. So Jesus is warning us that if we cause another Christian to do that, to turn away from Christ, we'd be better off drowning. Better off drowning. And he is talking about Christians, by the way. He says, one of these little ones who believes in me. So he's talking about doing this to believers. So that's the sin. That's what we're being warned against. Now, what kinds of things could you and I do that might cause a fellow believer to turn away from the faith? How do we obey this? Well, I imagine there's a lot of things you could do that would result in that. I can tell you the things that have done the most damage to my faith, personally. One of them was trusting in promises that God never made. If you make someone believe God promised something that he didn't promise, when it doesn't happen, it can shatter their whole faith in God altogether. If they really thought God made that promise and then it doesn't come through. Now in my case, I became convinced through various preachers that I trusted that the Bible promised that if a church is committed to the Word of God and prayer and fellowship, it's going to be a strong, healthy church. I was taught that, I believed that, I preached that myself. And I really did believe it. And when it turned out not to be the case at Agape, I became disillusioned and it severely damaged my faith. At that time, it was hard for me to believe anything in the Bible. Anything. I thought, if I was wrong about that, who knows what else I'm wrong about? And I went through questioning everything that I believed. It was definitely the closest I ever came to walking away from the faith in my life by far. So that's one way, making someone believe God promised something that he never promised. You can cause a fellow believer to turn away by misleading them about God's promises. You see that happen, by the way, a lot of times with promises about healing or wealth. The prosperity preachers, they make promises that can come across to people. They expect certain things. They don't happen and people can doubt the faith. Another thing that can put people over the edge is pain. When people in the church reject someone or inflict various kinds of emotional suffering, it can be so excruciating that the person cannot maintain rational thought. And again, in my case, this is what happened. If somebody would have pointed out to me about the promises, they said, Daryl, those promises aren't really in the Bible. You've been misled. If they would have pointed that out to me in a time when everything was going fine, I probably would have just said, oh, you know what? You're right. And got on with my life. But the combination of that disillusionment and the emotional pain that I was going through at the time combined to really damage my faith. I've known so many people who have walked away from the church just because they couldn't handle the pain. They couldn't handle the pain. Neglecting people, hurting people with your words, gossiping about them, listening to gossip about them, assuming they have bad motives. Emotional pain that comes from those kinds of things can drive people away, drive people from the church. And then they're isolated. They're outside of the church, so they're isolated from the body, and the enemy can come along and just devour them. Another way to destroy people's faith is to flaunt freedoms that you have in Christ that violate that person's conscience. We see this very word used in 1 Corinthians 8:13. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to scandalizos, to stumble, to turn away, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to turn away. So you can tempt another believer to engage in activities that are fine for you, but his conscience doesn't allow him to do it, and then he ends up doing it because of your example, and he ends up turning away. How about parents who exasperate their children? You treat a kid unjustly, harshly enough for long enough, and he can get so exasperated that he'll turn his anger sometimes against God. He can't take it out on you, so he tries to take it out on God. He turns away from God. In fact, you can do that to anyone who's under your authority. I think there's a reason why Jesus is giving this warning to men who are going to be running the church. They're going to be the authorities in the church. Because very often it's the authorities in the church that can really exasperate people. And not just in the church, but anytime you're in a leadership position and you have control over other people, you can really exasperate them, right? If you treat them unfairly. How about provoking your spouse to anger again and again unnecessarily? How about leading people who are under your influence into a pattern of unrepentant sin by your unrepentance? That could damage someone's faith, right? How about parents who train their kids to miss church and youth group and everything for sports? Teaching them that recreation is more important than the things of God. And then when they go off to college, they have that mentality and it keeps them in bed on Sunday mornings. What about women who dress in immodest ways without any concern about how it might stimulate temptation in the men around them? What if you do something to a person that diminishes their ability to trust God? You plant some kind of seed of doubt in their mind that just erodes their faith over time like rust on steel. This is where I really don't want to be standing too close to certain college professors on Judgment Day who have destroyed the faith of so many. And none of us would do that overtly. You know, we're not college professors, atheists, cramming atheism down the throats of students and stuff like that. But we can do the same thing in some subtle ways. For example, what about grumbling and complaining? You know, if someone is in the range of your influence and they hear you complain and grumble all the time, or they see your pessimism all the time, couldn't that chip away at their ability to trust God's goodness? Now, most of the time, all these things that I just listed, there's just the things I thought of. Who knows how many? You could probably think of 100 others. Most of the time, when we do that to people, that kind of stuff, and they fall into sin because of our influence, they just do what Christians do, and they repent, right? They repent, they turn back to God, and they're forgiven. That's usually what happens, but not always. Not always. How do you know when the sin you push someone into ends up being the turning point, which ultimately leads to them turning away altogether? Jesus says, if that happens, you'd be better off to die a brutal death because of what God's going to do to you. Drowning with a millstone like this was actually done to people who were convicted of treason, seditious people. Maybe that by choosing this particular punishment, it's kind of an odd thing to say, drown with a millstone. I think it's likely that Jesus is purposely picking the penalty that was given to treasonous people, traitors, to imply that when we do this, if we cause someone to turn away from the faith, we're committing the ultimate treason against the King of Kings. It's the treason of treasons, right? And that's why it carries such a massive consequence. Now, you might hear all that and think, whoa, am I accountable to God for what other people do? I can't help it. I've heard this all the time when people, they say, if somebody stumbles because of me, it's not my fault. They're responsible to God for their own actions, aren't they? Yeah, they are. You're not responsible for other people's actions. However, you are responsible for your influence. Right? Your influence doesn't force them to do anything, but it does exert force on them. They don't have to succumb to your influence. They don't have to succumb to that force. But whether they succumb or not, you're accountable to God for the pressure that you exert on people, whether good or bad. If you allow your influence to push someone into turning away from Christ, you're guilty of gross negligence, wanton disregard for spiritual life. So, make sure, application here, make sure your influence isn't destroying people. And remember the larger context here. Remember what the whole discussion is in this chapter? The disciples, this whole thing started with the disciples arguing about what? Who's greatest, right? Yeah, who's the greatest? Isn't it when we're pursuing earthly greatness that we tend to exert the worst influence on people? And typically we're not even aware of it, right? Because we're not even paying attention to them, we're paying attention to ourselves. Any self-oriented focus inevitably hurts the people around us and is a terrible representation of Christ. So instead of worrying about your greatness, instead of worrying about what people think of me, are people impressed with me, do they like me, do they hate me, how do I stack up against this guy or that guy, instead of wondering all that, wonder this, what influence am I exerting right now? on these people. That's a hard thing to do. Recently, I was treated in a way at work that in a way that I thought was unfair. And I start to react, and I ask, well, wait a minute, what influence is my reaction having on these people around me? Just as a completely new perspective than what I had at the beginning. It doesn't matter how great you are. It doesn't matter how you stack up against them. It matters a lot what kind of influence you're exerting on them. Okay, so the point of verse 42, don't destroy people. The next section is, don't destroy yourself either. Okay, verse 43, if your hand causes you to turn away, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. So the warning about influencing others got one verse. Now Jesus turns to the problem of destroying yourself, and this gets a whole bunch of verses. He goes on. He's going to repeat it three times. If your foot causes you to turn away, cut it off. Better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes someone to turn away, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So what's the point of all that? Well, what Jesus is saying here is very simple. Don't go to hell. Right? Isn't that the point of what he said? Don't go to hell. Verse 42, don't send other people to hell. Verse 43 to 48, don't send yourself to hell. Now, how could your eyes and feet and hands send you to hell? Well, because that's what he's talking about, right? The way you send yourself to hell has to do with your hands, feet, and eyes. Verse 43, if your hand causes you to turn away, cut it off. Better do that than go to hell. Verse 45, your foot causes you to turn away, cut it off. Better do that than go to hell. And then verse 47, your eye causes you to turn away, pluck it out. Better to do that than to go to hell. So sending yourself to hell is the result of things that your hands, feet, and eyes do. Things that your hands do, places your feet go, and things that your eyes consider. In other words, it's things that you do with your body that end up having a bad influence on you that damages your faith. Watch your influence on others. Watch your influence on yourself. There are things that you can do with your feet and eyes and hands that can completely destroy your faith. And Jesus commands us to take drastic action against those things. You'd be better off dead than to ruin someone else's faith. You'd be better off maimed and crippled and blind than to ruin your own faith. So, what kinds of things can your hands and feet and eyes do that might destroy your faith? Well, your feet could walk in the counsel of the wicked and stand in the way of sinners and sit in the seat of mockers, right? Psalm 1:1. Your feet could carry you into a college classroom where a professor is going to constantly attack the reliability of God's Word. Or into a psychotherapist's office where your confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture is going to be undermined. Your feet could carry you into a bar or a party or a place where the pleasures of this world are made to seem more attractive than the things of God. What about your hands? Now, your hands could commit sins that feel good, that deceive your soul into thinking that those things are the source of life and good days instead of the things of God, better than God's grace. They could indulge in sins that end up enslaving you so that you're stuck and you can't escape. How about your eyes? Well, eyes are symbolic of a couple different things in Scripture. They can represent desire. Remember, Job made a covenant with his eyes not to look lustfully. Or 2 Peter 2:14 talks about eyes full of adultery. So there they talks about desire, sinful desire. Eyes can also represent attitudes. Scripture speaks of haughty eyes in Proverbs 6. Jesus spoke of generous eyes and greedy, stingy, insincere eyes in Matthew 6. Proverbs talks about being wise in your own eyes. So the eyes are windows to your attitudes. Can attitudes damage your faith? Yeah. I don't even know of anything that has more power to ruin your faith than attitudes, honestly. Attitudes affect the way you see the world, right? When information comes into your ears, attitudes color the facts before they get to your brain. So they filter certain facts out, they blow other facts out of proportion, they distort others. Pretty soon you can't believe the truth because you don't even know what the truth is, because these facts have been so doctored by your attitudes that they're distorted beyond recognition. And sinful attitudes are especially damaging because they're so stubborn and persistent. They don't just appear for a moment. They tend to cling to you, entrench themselves in your hearts and your heart. And so, yeah, attitudes can really do damage to your faith. So that's the eyes. So we have these deadly, hostile, faith-killing influences attached to our body. There are our eyes and our hands and our feet. And how do you defend against that kind of enemy? When you have something inside you that's destroying your life, destroying your hands and feet, or your faith. Well, verse 43, cut it off. Verse 45, cut it off. Verse 47, pluck it out. So, yeah, don't mess around. Don't mess around. It's not a time for kid gloves. It's not a time. You're in a battle for your eternal life. What could possibly be more important in your life? Right now you're facing, you know, big bill that you have to pay, or some crisis, or this health thing, or this, that. What's more important than something that's about to send you to hell? You lose this battle, you lose everything. So Jesus says, do not hold back. Chop that stuff off, throw it away, get rid of it. It seems to me that this would go without saying, not what could be more important than taking steps to avoid going to hell. And yet, it doesn't go without saying, because so few Christians take the threat of hell seriously. We've developed doctrines that rip the meaning out of passages like this. There's so many people, Christians read this and they're like, they don't even, and it's egged on by pastors who, I mean, I listened to lots of sermons on this passage this month, and you hear the same thing over and over. Sermon after sermon where the preacher says, don't worry. Don't worry. If someone turns away from the faith, that person never really believed in the first place. So if you're a true believer, this can't possibly happen to you. So you don't have to worry. Time after time I heard preachers say that this is not for Christians. Jesus used this word for hell 11 times. Two of them, he's talking to the Pharisees. All the rest, he's talking to the disciples. Warning Christians about going to hell, including this passage where Jesus has his disciples in private, right? Away from the crowds, it's just his disciples, and he's telling them, don't go to hell. Jesus had plenty of opportunities to say that to the crowds. He never does. He talked to the crowd, he preached to the crowds all the time. Why does he never say this to them? And when he gets his disciples alone in private, for private teaching, he tells them, don't go to hell. Make sure you don't go to hell. Are we supposed to believe that when the disciples heard Jesus say that, they sat back and said, well, that's not for us. He's not talking to us. Who else is he talking to? And the argument usually ends up being something like this. Jesus isn't warning true believers. He's warning fake believers. He's warning churchgoers who attach themselves to, they claim to be Christians, they look like Christians, they act like Christians, they hang around the church, but they don't really believe, they're not really born again. They're fake. That's who Jesus is warning, those fake people. Is that a possibility here? No. It makes no sense. Fake believers are already going to hell. Why would Jesus warn them, don't turn away? Make sure you don't turn away. Jesus is saying, look, this lifestyle you have of pretending to be a Christian, associating with the church, but not really believing, make sure you don't turn away from that. Oh, why would he say that? They should turn away from that. Jesus is not talking to fakers. These warnings are for us. And the solution Jesus gives is drastic. He says to cut off your hand, cut off your foot, pluck out your eye. That's how you can stay out of hell. Now, is this talking about physical amputation? No. I need to mention this because some people have taken this, they've literalized this to the point where they've actually mutilated their bodies, which is forbidden in Scripture, not to mutilate our bodies. Jesus says, if your body parts caused you to turn away, then you should cut them off. But he is very clear, remember back in chapter 7, that body parts don't originate sin. Where does all sin originate, according to chapter 7? Yeah, the heart. All of it. 100% of sin originates in the heart. So this is a figure of speech. It's the same figure of speech. We see this throughout Scripture where body parts are put in place of the thing inside you, the spiritual thing inside you that animates those body parts, that activates them to act. Like in Proverbs, when it says God hates feet that rush into evil, and he hates eyes that look upon, you know, or he hates lying tongue or whatever. His anger isn't against the actual body part, the tongue and the foot. His anger is against the thing inside you that animated that thing to do bad things. So what does it mean to amputate that? That's what we need to amputate, right? What it means is to destroy the impulses, desires, appetites, beliefs, attitudes, values, thought patterns, whatever it is inside you that activates your body to do things that damage your faith. That's what needs to get cut off and thrown away. Jesus wants us to do a deep dive into the inner man and find out what's behind our sinful actions. We do these sins, what's behind that? What made my hands do that? What made my feet go there? What made my eyes look that way? Find it, destroy it. So it's not talking about physical mutilation, but spiritual mortification. The physical metaphor just brings out the urgency of it, because we can imagine cutting off my own hand. That's extreme, right? Plucking out my eye. That word pluck, by the way, that's an interesting word. It's ekbalo. It means to cast away. It's the same word for casting out a demon. Ek means out, balo means to throw. So fling it away is the idea. Just chuck it. Get it away from you. The image I think of this is just you're exploring a dark cave, right? It's pitch dark. You're feeling around. You're scared. You're nervous. And then all of a sudden, something drops down on your back. And at first, you think it's like it's a snake or something. And then you feel claws. And you freak out. You're thrashing around. You're trying to grab it. You finally get it. Ah! You know, you throw it as hard as you can in the back of the thing. All right, you have that image in your mind? That's the idea behind this word. Jesus is warning us about something that has its claws into you. It's biting you, and it will kill you if you don't fling it away with all your might. Once you identify that attitude, that desire, that pattern of thinking, that wrong belief, whatever it is inside you that's damaging your faith, leading you towards some sin, throw that thing away with the same energy that you would throw that creature in the cave. People often say you can't scare people into heaven. That's why they don't talk about hell, because you can't really scare people into becoming a Christian. We shouldn't use hell to try to scare people. Well, if Jesus isn't trying to scare us, what is he doing? What else could he possibly be doing? And whether he's trying to or not, who in his right mind wouldn't be scared, terrified? If you believe this is true, a place where the fire never goes out, the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched, you burn forever. Jesus keeps repeating this, he could have said it once, he doesn't. The decay process, being eaten by worms and maggots and all, just goes forever and ever. That's an extreme thing. That's scary. I don't know anybody who could really believe this and not be scared by it. Sometimes preachers say, God doesn't send people to hell, they send themselves there. This contradicts that. Jesus is warning us about being thrown into hell. Twice here. Thrown. People don't throw themselves, right? Only God can throw somebody into hell. Described as fire. Revelation 20:15 says it's a lake of fire. The rich man in Luke 16 says, I'm in torment in this fire. Give me a drip of water on my tongue. Hebrews 10:27 says it will be a raging fire. Elsewhere in Scripture, it's described as outer darkness, where people will be crying in sorrow and gnashing their teeth in anger. In Luke 12, Jesus says it's a place where the sinner will be beaten with blows. While preachers are running around trying their hardest to air condition hell, to soften the doctrine of hell, it seems like God is doing the exact opposite when you read in Scripture. He doesn't try to, he doesn't apologize for it, he doesn't soften it. In Isaiah 63, God is asked, why are your clothes all red, God? And he says in verse 3, I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. That's God's description of his wrath. The torment will be continuous without a break. Revelation 20:10, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You believe that and you're not scared of it, you're out of your mind. People say we shouldn't follow Jesus out of fear, we should follow him out of love. We should follow him out of everything. You know, when they say not out of fear, but out of love, that's half right. We should follow him out of love, for sure. Love's a great motivation. But the motivation to follow Jesus touches every corner of the human soul. So every conceivable kind of motivation points us towards Jesus. The negative ones and the positive ones, including fear. So the negative motive is there, but so is the positive. And this isn't just a negative passage. In fact, it's not even mainly negative. What does Jesus offer in this passage as the alternative to entering hell? What is it? Entering what? Yeah, specifically, life, verse 43, is better for you to enter life maimed than to go to hell. Verse 45, it's better for you to enter life crippled than to be thrown into hell. The third statement changes it up a little bit. It would be better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to be thrown into hell. Jesus isn't just calling us to avoid hell. He's inviting us to enter life in his kingdom. Now, Jesus has spoken of the kingdom in this book as a present reality that he inaugurated when he arrived, and that's the beginning stages of the kingdom. But here, he's definitely using it in a future form. It's the opposite of going to hell. It's going into the kingdom. It's talking about the next life. A much greater form of the kingdom is the opposite of hell. We haven't entered that final form of the kingdom yet, nor have we entered into life yet in this sense. Now, we have spiritual life. We have eternal life now, but not in this sense. There's a kind of being alive that none of us in this room have ever experienced. There's a kind of life, being alive, that is only in the age to come. And it's better than anything in this life, that this life at its best. And when you die, you will enter either that or hell. Which, by the way, is why I didn't like that comment on the Bible Project podcast when they said the gospel is not a message about how to avoid hell and go to heaven after you die. It's exactly what this passage is. Don't go to hell. Instead, enter the life in the kingdom. And it's an expansion of what Jesus said in the previous chapter about saving your life, losing your life in order to save it. Right? This is Jesus is expanding on that, and that is fundamental to the gospel. Now, as I said before, there are people who literalize this passage to the point of mutilating their own bodies to try to gain victory over sin, which will never work because that's not where sin originates. But there's another reason not to do that, other than the fact that it won't work and that it's forbidden in Scripture. There's another reason not to do it. When Jesus calls us to do good things, what do we use to obey that? Hands, feet, eyes, right? The same tools. So your body parts are tools that can carry out great good or great evil. Just look at your hands for a second. Just think about them. Think about all the stuff they've done. What all have you done with those hands? I mean, I look at my hands. These two hands, they don't look like anything special. They're just regular hands. But they have sustained my life. Right? These hands have put enough food into my body to sustain my life for 51 years. Little help first couple of years, but then after that, mainly just fed myself. Then again, they put a whole lot of food in my mouth that really shouldn't have gone in there. These hands have earned over $1 million so far. Of course, they've spent the same amount, so back to even. They have given to the poor. They have received help when I've been poor. They have stolen things that weren't mine. They have written love letters and angry emails and sermons and stupid comments on Facebook. They have helped people. They've hurt people. They've saved lives. They've put other lives at risk. They've caressed my newborn children. They've assaulted people. They have been lifted to God in worship and praise and thanksgiving and prayer. They've carried out God's will. They've broken the law of God and carried out countless sins. When God gave me these two little tools, my hands, my feet, my eyes, my tongue, what massive power He gave me for good or evil. I've got these two opposing forces inside me vying for the use of these tools. I've referred to it before, the two forces, as smart Daryl and stupid Daryl. And I was listening to a sermon from Proverbs about that. I thought a lot this past week about it when I went hunting. Because last weekend I was going up to go hunting. I stopped at the store on the way to get some supplies. And I bought a pack of cookies so that I would have snacks up there while I was hunting. And as soon as I got my car, I ate two cookies because I never, ever buy food without immediately eating some. And I told myself, I ate two, and I said, okay, no, that's enough. No more tonight. I'm not going to drive all the way up there and just munch on cookies all the way. I'm not doing it. That's enough. 5 minutes later, I found myself reaching for another cookie. And this amazing thought came into my mind. I asked myself, this decision to take that third cookie, is that smart Daryl or stupid Daryl? And the answer was really easy. Because smart Daryl had already made his decision, right? No more cookies. And he made it when he was in his right mind. Nothing had changed since then over the 2 minutes except for the emergence of stupid Daryl. And I was just thinking, okay, which one should I listen to? And it was such an easy answer at that moment because I just thought about how smart Daryl is my friend. Right? Stupid Daryl is my enemy. And I always regret. Now, smart Daryl makes mistakes from time to time, but stupid Daryl is always wrong. Most of my regrets in life come from listening to stupid Daryl. Now, why is that? Because smart Daryl is enlightened and empowered by the Holy Spirit. If you want to use biblical language instead of my dumb language, but stupid Daryl is controlled by what? Biblically. The flesh. And the thing that struck me this week and while I was up hunting is how much is at stake when I make the decision to listen to either smart Daryl or stupid Daryl. It's a matter of eternal life or death. Your hands, your feet, your eyes, your tongue, they're incredibly powerful tools. They're like high explosives. And sometimes those powerful tools are in the control of smart you, and other times they're in the control of stupid you, which means the whole apparatus is incredibly unstable. And so Jesus says, I want you to enter my kingdom, so every time, every trace of stupid you that ever shows up, rip it out. Don't just resist it. Rip it out and fling it from you like a poisonous spider that landed on you in a cave. Because it's a spider whose bite can send you to hell. But if you fling it from you, you will enter a quality of life in my kingdom someday that is greater than anything this life offers at its best. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us this warning and forgive us for the degree to which we have not heeded it, not taken it seriously. I pray that you would teach us to take it seriously, even as we enjoy our security and enjoy our your preservation, your work of preserving our faith, the knowledge that if we're willing to believe, you'll enable us to believe. Even as we enjoy that we would still take seriously the threat of turning away and destroying our own faith or destroying someone else's faith. Lord, help us live with that kind of regard. Lord, when we go about our lives, we're concerned. We're not too concerned about small mistakes. We're really cautious about things that could kill people. If we're handling a loaded gun, if we're driving a car, we try to be really careful and make sure we don't put people's lives at risk. Lord, let us be that way about any spiritual danger. A loaded gun that could send someone to hell, send us to hell. Let the seriousness with which we take things like that reflect our faith in you as you give us these warnings. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Any questions? Yeah. Yeah. I said, when people say, God doesn't send anyone to hell, we send ourselves to hell, and I was disagreeing with that. The comment here is, well, isn't it true that we send ourselves to hell by the decisions we make? Isn't that the very thing he's warning against here? My answer to that is yes. If someone would say it's true that people who go to hell send themselves there, then that much is true. I wouldn't argue with that. What I argue with is if they say God doesn't send people to hell, people send themselves there as the alternative, as if those two both can't be true. I'm fine with the idea of saying there's a sense in which we send ourselves to hell, but really we couldn't navigate our way there. God sends, everybody who goes there is sent there by God. And if you take God out of the picture, when people say that, it sounds to me like an effort to soften God up so that we can defend him as being not responsible for such a horrible thing. And he doesn't need us to defend him in that way. He's not embarrassed about the fact that he sends people to hell.
I was thinking of putting more responsibility on us.
Yes, and that's what this passage does. It warns us not to send ourselves there in that sense, or to put ourselves in a position where God is going to send us there. Yeah. 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 Right. That's kind of the attitude that a lot of times people have when they say that. And they'll say, another thing they say, which I'll address in the podcast, is, hell's not really torment. It's just separation from God. You tell that to the world, and it's like, fine. That's great. That sounds great to me. I don't even like God. First of all, it is torment. Second of all, it's not separation from God. God's going to be there pouring out his wrath. It's only separation from his mercy. So
that's not really a possibility, and yet that's the argument. I think the point is, seeing how you phrase it.
It is, and I went around and around with that, trying to make, to understand what Jesus is saying. And there's a few possibilities. I didn't land on anything. Other than it is better. but there's a few possibilities. One is, it's better for me to go into my grave crippled and maimed and blind, because as soon as the resurrection happens, it's all over. So what does it matter? Is it, if you think in terms of that, it's like, well, of course, why would I care? So that's one possibility. Another possibility is, it is impossible. We're not going to be going around heaven maimed and crippled and blind. But even if it were possible, still be better. Still be better. It's not going to happen, but even if you could conceivably think of a way it could happen, wouldn't you rather be in heaven without an arm than in hell? With an arm, with two arms. So he's talking about something that's not a possibility, but just to show you how important this is, even if it were a possibility, you'd still be better off.
It just seems like perseverance of the saints on this
earth. Well, the classical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints that states that all true saints are guaranteed to persevere all the way to the end, and no one will ever fall away. I just disagree with.
Well, that's what we mean, is they come across.
Yeah, I think the answer that they typically give, people that believe in that doctrine, the answer that they typically give is that I heard a number of them in the sermons say, this isn't talking to true believers. It's not talking about true believers. And to me, it ends up being nonsense that Jesus would warn fake believers about turning away from their fake belief. Seems like they ought to turn away from their faith, believe. And so they kind of have their cake and eat it too, because they'll argue that, no, it's talking about fake believers. And so I say, well, then it's not talking to me because I'm a true believer. And then they'll say, well, you can't know that 100% certainty. You know, you need to persevere to the end before you know that. And I say, well, doesn't Scripture teach that I can have assurance of my salvation? Well, yeah, mostly. So that I say, well, then to the degree that I'm sure that I'm saved, this doesn't apply to me. So if I'm 99% sure that I'm saved, then there's a 99% chance this doesn't apply to me. I'm like, no, it really applies to you. And they try to have it both ways, where it somehow applies to us and yet it doesn't. And I've never been able to get my mind around it. It seems like it's just a contradiction.
He desires all those things.
Right, right.
But he can't do them.
Right. So that's how I've often heard this passage taught, and that's how I've taught it in the past, is when that radical amputation means cut off your access to sin. So if you've got a problem with porn, then pull the plug, you know, get a filter on your computer, do whatever, and if you've got an overeating problem, then, you know, drive 10 miles around the bakery. And I think there's something to that, but the more I studied this passage this week, I came to the conclusion that I'm not sure that really gets to the heart of what Jesus is talking about. I think what he's talking about amputating, it's such a common figure of speech in Scripture, the body parts being put in place of the spiritual thing that animates them. I think that's what he's saying, that I need to amputate. And so other passages of Scripture do teach that. Like in Proverbs, where it says, don't go near the door of temptation's house, right? Don't go near the door. And it talks about the foolish man who's going down her street, near her corner, and then down her street, and near her house, and he keeps getting closer and closer, and then he ends up getting sucked in. And he's such a fool for doing that. He should have steered clear. And I mean, that's a very common principle in Scripture. But I'm just not sure that's what this passage is saying. I think this passage is saying, amputate the spiritual, the parts of your inner man that do things, that animate your body to do things that will damage your faith. And part of the reason why I came to that conclusion is when I found out, I never really realized that this word for sin isn't just hamartia. I always thought it says, if your hand caused you to sin, cut it off. And it's stronger than that. If it caused you to fall away. So it's talking about something that destroys, that not just tempts you to commit a specific sin, but destroys your faith.
But that would be a bad, I'm talking about.
Yeah.
It would be a bad thing to do those things in addition to fixing.
Sure, sure. Yeah, you want to fix your heart and you want to not go near the door of her house. Yeah. Two key components to fighting against sin. Okay.
Well, I was just thinking, the not going near the
But yeah, it does illustrate how, you know, if you understand the truth, if you understand the ugliness of sin, then you'll turn away from it. But that, and that's actually coming up in some upcoming podcasts about how that's the knowledge part of it, but there's also the experiential part of it. And if my experience is, this thing always gives me pleasure, then my brain can tell me all day long that it's ugly and it's not going to feel ugly.
And
so that's why we need to steer clear and not go near the door of our house. Because when you go near temptation, then every time you're more likely to succumb, right? And the more often you succumb, the more you train your soul to love sin. And because there's that pleasure connected with it. And so it's just a matter of math. If I resist, if I tend to fall 1% of the time, then if I get around temptation 200 times, I'm going to fall a couple of times. If I only get around it in that same time period 4 times, I probably won't fall at all. So, you know, it just makes sense. Steer clear. But you still got to deal with your heart. You know, so, one other thing, just back to the eternal security thing. For people whose Calvinism chokes on this passage, it might help if I quote John Calvin's commentary on this passage. Here's what Calvin said. Those who lose their faith by which they were consecrated to God and become without savor are in a desperate condition, for the good savor cannot be acquired by any other seasoning. Besides, those who have become corrupted by making void the grace of God are worse than unbelievers, as salt spoils the land and the dunghill. So, I realize John Calvin wasn't as Calvinistic as a lot of people today, but that's a word-for-word quotation from John Calvin. So.